tonight. That shouldn't be a problem. We are, like I said, we're kind of cruising downhill now. We've done a lot of the heavy lifting in the book. And as I've mentioned before, these minor prophets are really fun. So as we finish tonight, the next one is the book of Joel. And that's just three chapters. And we'll just keep going on from there. Can anybody think of a verse in the book of Joel off the top of your head? Nobody? Did you guys hear that? That's the one I always think of too. He will restore. Should we give Kurt credit? If you're listening at home, Kurt said it. He will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. It's one of my favorite verses. And I've seen the Lord do that in my life. So very exciting. So I don't know how many weeks we're going to be in there. And we probably could finish it in 1 week. I don't know. I haven't really got into it yet. So that's what's coming up. But tonight, as we finish the book of Hosea, let's just remember, as we frame this book, the theme of the book is God's unconditional love. Up to this point, you may be thinking to yourself, what unconditional love? It just seems like a lot of judgment. Well, tonight's going to be a little bit more on the unconditional love side, especially the last chapter, and especially the last verse of the last chapter. But what we have to remember is, because God is sovereign and because he is holy, which these are two big themes of this book, God's sovereignty, which means that he is in control. Good thing to think about in the days that we live in now, that God is in control and working out his plan and everything that's going on. So God's sovereignty, and then God's holiness, and even his people, that he has called by name, the children of Israel, that they are being judged. And we sort of been looking at God's description and in poetic language. Sometimes this book feels like a psalm. Some of the verses and some of the language, it feels like a psalm. So you might want to look at it as poetic justice, this description of God, how God's judging them. But through all of this is this continual theme of redemption and unconditional love. Practically, we're seeing that now worked out with the nation of Israel, that God hasn't given up on them, that God had made a covenant with them, and it's an everlasting covenant. So because he has chosen them as a people, that he will continue to work out his plan all the way to the very end, even to the future of where we are now. And that's why there's a nation of Israel. That the nation of Israel is one of the most important places for us as believers, because it gives us confidence in God's faithfulness. So when I think of Israel, I have a Jerusalem beanie. Sometimes I wear that because it reminds me, I always want to be thinking about Jerusalem and praying for the peace of Jerusalem. But just the fact that they exist, and as we go through these Old Testament prophets and really just the whole book or whole Old Testament, it reminds us of God's faithfulness. And if God's faithful to the children of Israel, do you think he'll be faithful to you? He will. So as we see Israel, we say, man, God is faithful. As we see the fact that there are Jewish people existing, we see that God is faithful. Because this is a very unique and prophetic thing that there is a nation of Israel. For 2,000 years, there was not a nation of Israel. In 1948, a nation was birthed because the Bible said it would be. There is never not going to be an Israel anymore. There's never not going to be the Jews in Israel again, the Bible tells us. So they're there for good, even though they're surrounded by enemies. Even though there are many people and nations that don't want them there, scripturally. This is what's so cool about the scripture is we kind of have an understanding of things that we know how it's all going to work out. You know, just like the people that are saying the earth is going to blow up in, what, 10 years? Gore was saying this back in the day. But we know it's not. We know the earth has at least 1,007 years left. So we know at least that, maybe longer. How do I know that? The Bible says. What do you mean the Bible says? It says the Bible says we have 1,007. No, it doesn't. It says there's going to be a millennial kingdom. How long is a millennium? It's 1,000 years. And then it also says there's going to be a 7-year tribulation before the millennial kingdom. So we know at least, we don't know how long until the tribulation happens, but we know that's 7 years, and we know there's going to be another 1,000 years after. So it's just, God says, and even Jesus says, when I tell you these things, now you're my friends. When I tell you and describe to you the things about my plan, the things about the future, you've become my friends. And so that's how we're to look at the world through the lens of Scripture and through a lens of the worldview. There's a lot of distractions in our society and even a lot of movement in Christianity. I don't know if you've noticed that, but there's a lot of movement away from the Word of God, more feelings-based, more emotions-based, more self-centered, more me-based. The most popular churches in our country are self-centered-based, not cross-based, not needing of repentance from sin-based, but it's the fulfillment of my desires, of my heart-based. And so we see the same thing in the Scriptures. That's what's amazing. There's nothing new under the sun. Did you know that? When you read the Bible and you read like what's going on with Israel, you just see the same thing. You read about history. Do we have any people that love history here? Yeah, if you have some history people here, you just see the same cycles repeating. And we're seeing those cycles repeating in our nation. And so it seems familiar. Like when I kind of look at the things going on in our society, it feels familiar. It looks familiar because I'm looking at it in the Word all the time. And so God calls us as a church in the midst of these storms to not lose the fact that as a church we're to be the called out ones. We're to be called out to God. And if the church, which is meant to have an impact on society just like the children of Israel were to have, we have to be passionate followers of Jesus Christ and walking in obedience. And ironically, many in the church movement in our country believe the more worldly we look, the more effective the church will be. It's completely opposite to what the Bible says. If we're going to have any impact for Christ in this kingdom, we have to be light in the darkness. We don't need to be like the darkness. We need to be light in the darkness. We need to be salt. Have you ever had salt on a wound? Anybody? It hurts, right? One time I went to the sand dunes. Some of you may know this place at Pismo Beach, California. And I was riding a quad runner. And I was going up this hill, the sand dune, and my tire started to dig in. And I put my leg down, which is a big no-no. You're never supposed to do that. Because there's a pipe right there. And that pipe is very hot. So the interesting thing about Pismo Beach, I burned my leg. And at Pismo Beach, it's a beach. So the great thing about it is, when you get hurt, you could go into the water and help your wound heal. So that's what I did, and it hurt really bad. And I always think about that God's called us to be salt in the world. And of course, in the Bible time, salt was a preservative. But it also is meant to kind of offend, hurt, sting, right? If you're a Christian, sometimes you read the Bible and it hurts a little bit. Sometimes somebody may send you a scripture or a message or something and you send something back to them and they say, ouch. You say, ooh, that hurt. But that's good, right? Because God's doing a work in our life. It hurts to grow because God takes away the things of self and our idols so that we can grow in Him. But see, this all brings us back to what God is doing with the children of Israel. So outside, outwardly, they're looking really good because they're doing well materialistically. They're prospering as a nation, but inside, they were decaying spiritually. And because of that, they're going to be judged. They're actually in the process of being judged by the Assyrians. So historically, this actually happened. Prophetically, in our text, this was written before it happened. So let's get in this. And chapter 13 and 14 is what we're going to get into tonight. And as chapter 13 is Hosea, this prophet, is raised up to speak the truth. God in his goodness raises up people to speak the truth. And in our day, he's given us the word. The word is his truth. It's a lamp unto our feet. It's what we're to measure everything by. So watch what he says. It starts off with a bang. In verse 1, chapter 13, it says, when Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. The wording there is a little clumsy. What this is saying is, Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom, when Ephraim, the northern kingdom, spoke, they spoke with trembling, means authority. They spoke in a way where it had authority, it had meaning, people would listen, and people respected them. It says, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. And here's that description of how God sees something differently than outwardly people may see things. It's much better to evaluate ourselves according to what God says in his word instead of what people may say to us. Now, have any of you ever heard of the bark beetle? Anybody? Kurt, again. Wow. Kurt's on fire tonight. A couple people. Grant, and I think John. So the bark beetle, I see a hand back there. Bark beetle in California, it's a big deal. Because California has a problem with fires, especially in the forests. And one of the big problems is, and why they have such bad problems with forest fires, is because of this bark beetle. This bark beetle gets inside of the tree, inside of the bark, and when it gets in there, it prohibits food and water from getting to the tree, so the tree dies. These giant trees, a lot of times these giant 30, 40-foot trees, they can die in a matter of weeks. And so they become like these huge torches. Any sort of heat, they're so flammable that they go up like crazy. But it's the inner erosion from the bark beetle which causes such destruction. That's a perfect example of what's being said here. Our inner decay or our inner lack of spiritual strength will cause us eventually to fall like those trees. So we have to pay attention to our inner man. We have to pay attention to our inner self. That's what God really sees. That's what really matters. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our actions come from who we are on the inside. So the children of Israel, they didn't pay attention to their devotional life and their inner person. And even though they were doing worship in the way that God prescribed for them, they perverted it. And so they thought, well, we're still going through the motions. We're still doing the stuff, so we're okay. But God is saying, you're not being obedient. You're just doing your own thing. And this is how we develop our inner person. So first of all, if we're a born-again Christian, the Bible says God takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, meaning a heart that's sensitive to God. It's a new heart. We become a new creation. We become sensitive to spiritual things. And when we do, then God fills us with the Holy Spirit. So as he does that, now our part in that is to exercise our will. And this is where if you really want to get down to brass tacks, if you really want to get down to where the rubber meets the road, if you ever want to get down to the root of the thing, it's this. It's God has given us the ability to exercise our wills one way or another. Now, if we're a Christian and we don't operate our will according to God's word, then we're doing that unnaturally. If we're not born again and we exercise our own will, we're doing that naturally. That's who we are. So when we become born again and we exercise our own will, we basically do our own thing, then what happens is we have that friction, because as new believers in Christ, we're to walk in God's will. So we talked about that a little bit on Sunday, I believe. So the children of Israel were told here that they died, even though they were equipped with God's promises, God's plan, God's miracles, God's working, God's provision, everything they needed that pertained to life and godliness they had in God, and yet they went away from God. They began to worship idols, and they died. They died from inside. As they died, in verse 2, it says, now they sin more and more. Did you know sin is progressive? Did you know that? Sin is compared to leaven. Leaven's the stuff you put in bread to make it rise. Sin is James chapter 1 talks about this quite a bit too. When we're carried away, when we respond to our impulses of our flesh, then we get carried away into sin, which leads to death. But sin is, it's interesting, the other day, my 18-month-year-old son, we were in the backyard, and I have a part of my fence, it's missing a couple pickets, and he's not supposed to go over there because he can go into my neighbor's backyard, and I can't fit through that little thing, so he would be in my neighbor's backyard. But he keeps going over there, and he'll look back at me, and I'll go, ah, that means no. And then he'll say that, but he stays there. And he keeps looking over there, and then he'll like stick his arm in there just to test it out. And if his arm gets in there pretty good, he like starts to stick his leg in there, and he keeps looking back. He knows he's not supposed to do it. Next thing you know, he's got like half his body in there. And then what he'll do is he'll throw one of his balls over there. He's like 1.5 years old. Like if you don't think we're born with the sin nature, then you need to look, like serve in the nursery or something. It'll change your mind. Serve in the toddler room. That'll really change your mind. But see, if we don't deal with it, see, he shouldn't even be near the fence. But his sin nature wants to get as close as possible and look at what he's missing. You know, he looks in there and sees what he's missing. And he thinks, well, if I just get my arm in there, I won't get that in trouble. And then once you get your arm in there, you get your leg in there. Once you get your leg in there, next thing you know, you're there. And then you're trapped in your neighbor's backyard. You don't want to get trapped in your neighbor's backyard. But see, the Bible gives us this description. And the way we're to deal with sin is more in the terminology of fleeing, you know, flee youthful lusts. Joseph fled, those type of things, that we're to sense the urgency and the need. And here's the problem. We all have this problem having the difficulty of seeing sin correctly. And it's really hard in our society because the names of sin has changed, you know, sugarcoating sin, softening it. There's a movie producer, I can't remember who it was, but he said, And this was in regards to like sexual immorality, especially same-sex marriage and homosexuality. He said, if we can get them to laugh at it, it makes it more acceptable. And so you start seeing these figures in movies and sitcoms. A lot of the sitcoms were you know, getting more popular, they had like, you know, a homosexual figure in it, and just starts normalizing it. To pretty soon, you don't think it's a big deal. So you don't see sin correctly. So we have a whole entertainment industry where we'll go and pay money and sit and be entertained by people fornicating and having adulterous affairs. And these are all things we get conditioned by, we have to be careful of. The nation of Israel, the children of Israel, they're being told that you're, in my eyes, your sin is so bad. And the only way they're going to really know how bad their sin is by experiencing the judgment that they're going to experience because of their sin. But the message is no, sin increases. And as believers, we have everything that we need to overcome practical sin in our life. Positionally, our sin has been washed away. Practically, God is working in us, and he's given us the tools and the power of the Holy Spirit and self-control to embrace the things of God to overcome our sin and walk in victory. And the reason God does that is because the way to happiness is holiness. The way to fellowship with God and understanding the deep things of God and enjoying the things of God is appropriating our forgiveness practically in our life. So he says they have sinned more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. It's not talking about the lower part of your leg. It's talking about little cows that they would make molded images of, and they would kiss and bow down to these images. And it says in verse 3, therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away. So very interesting. There's so much packed in these verses. I have to keep reminding myself I need to keep going. But as we look at now this, he's describing now why this judgment is coming for them. And as he's doing that, he's saying there are people that are skilled. He calls them craftsmen, right? They have these skills, but they're using their skills to make something for people to worship. And I think about how amazing God is to give people talents, like earthly talents. We're not talking about spiritual gifts. That's a whole different thing. But man, there's some amazingly talented people. Whether we look at art, we look at, you know, people that are musicians, athletes, people that are architects, people that build stuff and make stuff, just amazing stuff. But when that person doesn't use what God gave them for his glory, when they use what they've been given for their own glory, they're falling into this trap. And God, when he gives us these gifts, and it's so unfortunate when you see a Christian artist, I think about, you know, people in music, and a lot of them start off in the church. Have you ever noticed that? A lot of them start off in the church, and then the world kind of recruits them, and next thing you know, they're serving the world through their music, and they're now perverting themselves and their lyrics and everything. And it's amazing how many of those people came up through the church. But see, there's always going to be temptations, and the higher level of our God-given ability, the higher level of temptation. And so here is this describing these people that that are given this skill, and they're using their construction skills to make these idols that people are kissing, that people are using to worship. And God is saying, hey, you know, that I've given you that. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And we're to use everything that we have for the glory of God. So God, you know, the way we look, the way we act, our personalities, our skill makeup, you know, the things that we're able to do, we're to take all of that and use it for the glory of God. And when we don't do that, we'll never be satisfied. And that's another thing that we see here that we have to note. If God's not satisfying us, if we're not satisfied in God, no person or no thing will ever satisfy us. If you're thinking, man, if this happened, or if I got this, or I did this, if that, and then everything would be great. But if you're not satisfied with God now, whatever that is, it won't do it. And what happens is that can become an idol. If you're not satisfied in God and you're looking for a thing, a person or a thing to fulfill you, to make you happy, you probably have an idol. That's probably an idol. And if you're a Christian, God's going to be working to take the idol out of your life. And the harder that you're holding on to it, the more it's going to hurt. Right? If you try to get something out of my hand, and I was resisting, and you're a little stronger than me, but I was just holding on with all my forearms might start cramping up, my biceps might start cramping up, and I'd start hurting, and eventually you'd get it out. But you know what also happens when I do that? My hand turns white. It's because there's no life in there. I'm squeezing the life out of it. And that's why the Bible says we're to keep our hand open to God. We let him give, let him take away. But it's never about what's in or not in our hand. It's always about the one who places it in or takes it out. If we don't get that, God's going to continue to work on our heart to the place where he's enough for us. And when he's enough for us, James chapter 1 verse 2 says we're complete and we're lacking in nothing. But man, if he's not enough for us, then there's God's going to be working on that. And thank him for that. Because there's no better place to be than to be in the place where our heart is completely free of entanglements of self and the world. And that's true freedom. That's true liberty. And that's what sanctification is. So the Bible tells us that God's will is our sanctification. So what does that mean? That means if you're a believer, God's active work by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, his active work of the Holy Spirit is to sanctify us. Sanctifying means he's separating us from the things of self and the things of the world. You can't fight that. And if you're a believer, you don't want to fight that. Because there's a blessedness that comes when God is freeing us from these idols. So in verse 4, it says, yet I am the Lord your God. He's reminding them. I'm the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. You might want to highlight and underline that. In other words, there's nothing else. Jesus is everything. And when we correctly align ourselves according to this, then everything else falls into place in our life. We're going to see that at the end of chapter 14. He reminds them in verse 4, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. they were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they what? They forgot me. Do you do that? I do. You know, in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8, it says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." What that's saying is, God knows the exact balance for us. Psalm 84, 11 says, God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. And what that means is, this is so great. When we surrender our life to the Lord and our will to the Lord, and we just say, Lord, you lead me, you direct me, you give me what land you want me to dwell in, i.e. Abraham versus Lot. Lot chose for himself his lot, and his lot was close to Sodom and Gomorrah. Didn't go well. Abraham said, God, you choose for me. When we, as Christians, understand the life that we live as Christians is to live by faith, things get really exciting. Sometimes they get really confusing because we may not understand what God is doing because it's maybe different than what we thought. But he knows exactly the right amount to give us. And the right amount is the amount to where if we had any more, we would forget God. If we had any less, we would go into a tailspin and go into some kind of despair where we would blame God or indict God. And so as believers, he knows exactly how much or how little. Do you know there's actually a point to where if we had any more income beyond that, it would be actually bad for us? And there's a point where if we had any less than that, it would be bad for us. Interesting, huh? So in worldly terms, we often think, if I just had more money, and we maybe envy people that have gobs of money. But I'm pretty sure the perfect point financially for us is probably much lower than we actually think. So if you had, you know, a professional athlete's money, like we think, oh, that's awesome. That guy just signed a contract for $100 million for 10 years or whatever. But that doesn't mean that's good, right? There comes a point, and only God knows that, there comes a point where more starts to decline our quality of life, and especially in relationship to our relationship with God. And that's why the Bible says the love of money is what? The root of all evil. If we love money, we're in trouble, right? But at the same time, we're to work hard, right? We're not to be lazy. We're not to sit home and say, you know, whatever I have or whatever I don't have, that's what I have. But we're to work. We're to use our God-given skill and ability to work and use that work. Work's good, right? There is work before the fall. So work's good. It's good for us. We're wired to work. We need to work. And as we work, then God provides for us, and he provides for us what we need and what is right for us. So just be very careful about loving money, because if you love money and if that's your ambition, then that's an idol. And that's an idol, or it's a root of evil. So nothing good can grow out of a root of evil, right? So as we look at the children of Israel and understand they're making things, idols, and they're worshiping things. They're taking their God-given talents and abilities and using them in the wrong way. And because they're forgetting God. So in verse 7, it says, "So I will be like to them like a lion, like a leper by the road. I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Now remember, this is God's people. And it's hard to read that. That's tough to read. The reason that, if that's tough for you to read and look at, the reason is because we don't have the right sense of the sinfulness and the evilness of sin. This is exactly the right punishment and the right dealing with them. So you know, sometimes you could read the Old Testament and go, oh, God's a mean, harsh God, but he's not. But what he is he understands how bad, evil, rotten, hurtful, destructive sin is. He has to deal with it. In this case, he's dealing in this way with the children of Israel because this is actually an act of mercy to turn them back to him. His desire is for, this is how bad it's gotten. It's gotten so bad that this is the only thing that will work. This is the only thing that will take them back. And many of us may have come to the Lord in that same way, where we had to sort of be taken out in the middle of the ocean, where we don't have all those distractions on the sea anymore, where we don't have anything holding us up. We don't have a board. Our feet can't touch the ground. We don't have any support, and we're just out there. And God often will do that. He'll take us out there because as we stay on the shore, we get so distracted. We get so sidetracked. And it's when we're taken out in these places where we're sort of stripped of all those props that we can prop ourselves up on to make ourselves feel more secure or better. When we get rid of all those and it's just us and God, that's when God can really minister to us. So in verse 9, thank you. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. Do you see that silver lining? Your help is from me. Why was he saying this? This gets right into something that was very significant. They were looking to the Assyrians and to Egypt for help instead of looking to the Lord for help. And so God's going to take them to a place where they can't get help from those places that they're looking to get help from so they can look to the Lord and find their help in him. It reminds me of Psalm 121, which says this, I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence my help comes from. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So see, do you see God is positioning them again to look to him and him alone? See, that may be something he's telling you tonight. Right? You may be finding some security or peace or hope in something. And God says, you need to look to me for help. And he's saying, I'm the one that made heaven and earth. He's saying, I can handle all this stuff. But we're all prone to want to feel better about our situation by looking to or at someone or something else to find help. And God says, I'm going to take you where you can't do that anymore. So in verse 10, he says, I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. And I gave you a king in my anger. That was Saul. That was the first king that they asked for in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I took him away in my wrath. So when we hear about a king, that tells us too that God wants to reign over us. He wants to govern us. He wants us to submit to him. That's what Jesus was saying through the book of Matthew, that I am the king of a heavenly kingdom, and all the kings will bow to me, and all the powers of this world are below me. And he's saying, submit to me. Let me be the king of your life. He says in verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. What does that mean? Well, maybe some of you ladies, if you have had children, you may have had a prolonged delivery, prolonged labor. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but sometimes those babies don't like to come out. And sometimes those babies like their mom's bellies. And it's a scary world outside. And what this is saying is the children of Israel were like a child that's holding on in their mother's womb and won't come. And God is saying, you're holding on to where you are. You're stubborn. And I want to do a new thing in your life, but you won't do it. He's talking about how stubborn they are. He's talking about how dug in they are. You know, you don't want God's will to happen where he's having to you're kicking and screaming down the road. Right? You want him to lead you by his hand. You want to just say, Lord, where is your will and direction? And I want to go there. I want to follow. We want to be willing. And that should be a goal of ours. That should be an ambition of Lord, what's your will? And Lord, where are you leading? And where are you directing? Where have I maybe confused your will or mixed up your will? Where am I doing my own thing? Where am I caught up in my own ambitions? And Lord, I just want to surrender all that to you. And Lord, you take me to where you want to go. That's what he's saying. So in verse 14, he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. So now he says, I'm going to redeem you. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. And this is what Paul was quoting in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 and 55. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And so what God is saying is that this judgment for your nation is not fatal. This judgment is going to lead to a resurrection. This judgment is going to lead to a turning and an eventual full nation responding to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And that's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. But watch this. In verse 15, it says, though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. And what this is saying is God tells them that he's going to redeem them. He's now showing them that they're still going to face judgment. And this speaks of how hard their heart has gotten, how dug in they've gotten, that even though God says, I'm going to restore you, he's saying the way I'm going to restore you is you're going to have to go through this terrible judgment. So in verse 16, he says Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped open. This is what the Assyrians are going to do to them. And so, in verse 14, there's only 9 verses in this one. And so we come to the last chapter in our Bibles of what God wants to say to the northern kingdom. O Israel, Return to the Lord your God. And that's really the message through here. And I think that's the message for our nation. I can't help, but as we're going through this book and I'm studying and praying, I can't help but just keep thinking about our own nation. I can't help but think about the inner decay of our nation, even though maybe outwardly it may look well and healthy, but spiritually I know our nation is not well and healthy. So I see this, and I have to ask myself, and if you study Bible prophecy, there's a very curious absence of America in the Bible. There's specific nations pointed out, which is curious and unusual that America is the nation's superpower, strongest nation in the world, and yet no mention of it. So what happens to it? We don't know. I have some ideas, but we don't know for sure. But what I do know is it's important for the church, if there's any hope for restoration, the church has to be the church. One of the signs of decay is when the church weakens and becomes more worldly. And the Bible tells us that in the last days, people will not endure sound doctrine anymore, but they'll heap up teachers who will tickle their ears. And all that is suggestive of a church that is filled with unborn-again people that love to have an outward appearance of godliness, but deny the power of God in their life. So that if the shoe fits, right? If we were Cinderella, that would work out. So what this inspires me and encourages me is to really be serious about my faith. Be serious about stirring up my gifts. Be serious about the gospel. Be serious about my devotion to God and realize that time is short. And I want to use my life for God's glory. We can't control what's going to happen. God's sovereign. God's working out. But we can be the church. And we can save souls. God can use us. He's saying the fields are white and ready for the harvest. And any time God is absent, the government becomes God. And when the government becomes God, then people are hurt and destroyed, and that's where the church can have an opportunity to be a beacon of light. So whatever the situation, we have to pray and say, Lord, bring me more souls, because that's really what's important. That's really what's at hand here. So in verse 2, as he's telling them they need to repent, he says, take words with you and return to the Lord. You know what's interesting about that? Take words with you and return to the Lord. The definition of learning is behavior modification. What this is suggesting is it's possible not to be learning. The Bible says that there's people in the last days that are always learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. True learning, when you're learning something about God, about His Word, there's going to be behavior modification, right? It's not just mental understanding. It's not just, oh, now I know there's a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom. Now I know Assyria is going to... So you can know all that stuff. But how does that knowing affect your behavior? That's what's so important. And what he's saying is that I've been sending prophets to you. Hosea I sent to you. I've been sending warnings to you. And he says in verse 2, take your words with you and return to the Lord. In other words, take everything you're learning, but bring it back to the Lord and say to the Lord, take away all iniquity. This is repentance. This is actually acknowledging sin. This is actually saying, I've sinned. And this is a rare thing. This is a rare thing. It's an acknowledgement of sin. This is something even is so important for believers practically that we actually acknowledge, instead of justifying and making excuses for our sin, we actually just acknowledge our sin and say, Lord, forgive me. And that's what God was calling them to do, and the reason was he wanted them to be whole. So he says, come back to the Lord and say to God, take away my iniquity. Receive us graciously, not on our works, but based on your goodness. For we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. And he's not saying just lip service. What he's saying is to come to a place where we're actually giving God the glory and worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Verse 3, Assyria shall not save us. They wanted Assyria to save them, right? We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. What he's saying is, what God is doing is he's going to bring them to a place where all those things that they've been worshiping, and I think it's interesting, they're worshiping the work of their hands. We can worship our work, our careers, our jobs, and that's an idol, right? So what's the right perspective? It's whatever we do, whatever job, profession, we do it as unto the Lord. So we do it well. We do it disciplined. We do it to bring glory to God and be a witness in our workplace. But when we have that upside down, we have our identity in our job. When we have our feeling about who we are based on our job and based on how people see us in our job, then that's an idol. And God is saying, I'm going to take all of that away from you. And I think that's happened a lot this past year. I think a lot of people have been put in positions, and I praise God for that, where they had to say, Lord, what am I doing? What is this all for? Lord, bring me back to you. This reset me. And they're talking about resetting the world, which is biblical. But reset me. And make me hunger after you. Make me right before you. But that's what God is saying. Look in verse 4. In verse 4 through 9 are amazing. He says, I will heal their backsliding. I like that because this paints a picture of God being more like a doctor instead of a jailer letting somebody out of prison. He's saying, I'm going to heal that. This says that backsliding is a spiritual disease. It's a spiritual injury, and God is the healer. And if you read the story about the prodigal in the New Testament, and maybe a lot of you were prodigals, a lot of us experience the pain, the hurt of backsliding, of going away from the Lord. And that can take a lot of shapes and forms. It could look a lot of different ways. But there's hurt there. And I love this because it shows how tender God is. You say, I'm going to heal your backsliding. However far you've gotten away from me, I'm going to heal you. I'm the good physician, the great physician. I'm going to heal you of that. Because for a true believer, the proverb tells us that a backslider is one who's filled with his own ways. So it's basically just selfishness, doing your own thing, casting off God's direction in your life. And and when a person goes that direction, it hurts. There's a lot of emotional pain. A person feels guilty. If they're a true believer, there's guilt that you start to feel and shame, and all these things come into that. And God's saying, I'm going to heal all that. Don't let those things or the fear of those things prevent you from coming back to the Lord. Come back to me and I will heal you. He says, I will love them freely. So God will heal us when we return to him, and then he will love us. And it says, for my anger has turned away from him. How does that work for us? His anger was turned away at the cross. His anger, his wrath was taken on Christ at the cross. Judgment, sin requires wrath. God's anger being poured out, and that all went on his son at the cross. He says, I will be, verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily. And what that means is, when we're walking with the Lord, when we have repented, God grows us beautifully. He makes us beautiful. He grows us into something where people can see the beauty of the Lord. And here's a little experiment. Try to notice things that are godless and how ugly, destructive, dark, whatever description you want to put on that is. But look at when something is godly, there's beauty there. There's order. There's beauty. There's enjoyment. There's delight. There's happiness. I love seeing these pictures of another one of our missionaries that your funds go to support in Uganda. And just see the joy of the Lord on the faces of the people there. Uganda's going through a kind of a little bit of a revolution, kind of some dangerous, scary stuff. When we go to Haiti, another place your funds support, when we go there, the people at the Bible Institute, there's so much joy there and just such a desolate, ugly place. And you fall in love with those people. They fall in love with you, and it's because of the Lord. And you see how God takes their life. So at the Bible Institute, they raise these young men up to be pastors, and they send them out to their areas. And then they do the same thing, just teach the Bible. And it brings beauty to these areas. One of the areas that one of the church plants was planted at in Haiti, up in the mountains, right next to it was the largest voodoo temple, I believe, in Haiti. And that church went in next to it, and lo and behold, not long after that, that voodoo temple was gone, desolate. And it's like God brought the light. Darkness can't handle the light. Any country, any nation, any home, any life that invites God in and allows God to direct their lives, this is the description of what it'll be like. It'll be beauty. It'll be fruitful. It'll be growing. In verse 6, his branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Lebanon smells good, I guess. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? See that? That's really the apex of this whole thing. God's going to take them out, deal with them, strip them, and then they're not going to have a problem with idols anymore. And you know what happened? That's exactly what happened. Since Assyria and then Babylon after that, children of Israel have not had a national problem with idol worship anymore. Gone. I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. You know what's interesting about that? There are people that won't, they'll experience judgment, they'll go through terrible things, you'll talk to them, you'll share the gospel with them, and they still will reject it. And that's why it says, who is wise? The Bible says that it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. So that's where it all starts, right? Understanding there's a God who created us, and that we are made in his image. So rightly relating to him is how we are made to live our life. So he says, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. And here it is. For the ways of the Lord are right. See that? That's the whole thing. If you just got that, you would be well on your way to experiencing the fullness of God in your life. The ways of the Lord are right. And what that suggests is our ways are not right. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is destruction. So we can say, Lord, your way is right. So if we got that, then he says, the righteous, what? Walk in them. But the transgressors stumble in them. And this is the battle that we're seeing played out right before us in the world. There's God's way, it's right, and many don't like it. Many stumble in it. Many reject it, refuse it. And that's really the battle that we see going on in our country today. It's God's way is right, and many stumble in that way. They hate that way, don't want to have anything to do with that. But for those who are walking in his way, they are the light of the world. Amen? So you finish the book of Hosea. Congratulations. On to Joel in a couple weeks. Let's pray and go our way. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Your word is so good, Lord. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters who have come here on a Wednesday night to hear what you have to say to them. And I pray that you'd bless them with revelation, with truth, with intimacy and growth and fruitfulness and fragrance and branches and stability and all of those things that come from the truth that is implanted, the implanted word in our hearts. Lord, bless these people and those listening at home. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Fill them with joy and passion and love for you and your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we will see you, Lord willing, Sunday.